Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you not think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, as we come into this next section of the book of Romans, we pray that those purposes for which You gave it through Your Spirit, which are the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of Your people, would be brought about this night through the preaching of this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. David was a man who had righteous principles and righteous ways of thinking all throughout his life. But there was a part of his life in which his righteous principles and righteous way of thinking were not demonstrated in the things that he did. He had sinned against the Lord in this time of his life. However, even in that sin, he still had this sense of right and wrong that was operative within his heart. And so when Nathan the prophet posed a moral question to him, he answered rightly. He answered correctly. You remember the story that Nathan said, what if there was a man who had a neighbor who gave, who had only one lamb, and that lamb was his precious little pet, and the other man was a rich man, and he came and took his neighbor's lamb from him? What if something like that happened? And it actually wasn't a hypothetical, but he told it as a reality, as if it had happened. And you remember that this was David's response in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and beginning in verse 5, he said, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he has done this thing and because he had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." This section of Romans is where Paul goes from describing sin in general to turning specifically to the sinner and saying, "You are the man. You are the man that I've been talking about in Romans 1. There's a man that he has in his mind who's been listening to the things said in Romans 1, and he's been listening with a sense of agreement and assent. Yeah, people are wicked and foul. Yeah, people are so diseased and corrupt. People deserve the judgment of God. People, they are without excuse." You remember, that's how Paul says it in Romans 1:20. He says, because of the creation of the world and the revelation of God to men, they are without excuse. And our passage comes and it says, "Therefore, you are without excuse." Now Paul gets personal in Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, dealing with the sins of men. As I said, the context of this statement is that Paul has been opening up in general terms the degrading nature of sin, how it spirals down worse and worse, infects more and more of the humanity of each individual in which it is living. And now that he has come to the end of that description, to the end of that cesspool, so to speak, he steps back a moment, or steps in closer rather for a moment, and says, not only am I talking in general terms about this, but I'm talking in specific terms about you, this individual that he has in his mind and heart. He's addressing this particular man. And as he's addressing this man, there are really two main things that this first four verses show us. And that is a description of this man's character that Paul gives us, and then the deception of his thinking. Those are the things that he's trying to speak to this man about. Here is who you are. Let me show you a mirror. I'm going to give you a description of your character. And then this is what you've been thinking to keep yourself in this state of not realizing that you yourself are under the condemnation of God, under His wrath and His judgment. Well, as we come to this first section then to see the description of his character, we will see that Paul focuses on three character traits of this man. And the first of those, as we see from the first phrase, is that this man is a judging man. And he says here in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge." Or, "You are inexcusable, O man, you the judging man." That's kind of the picture of his character. That's encapsulating what kind of guy this man is. He is the judging man, the one who judges. You, the one who judges, you are inexcusable. Now, what does that mean, that he is a judging man? Well, this is the kind of man that has a habit and practice of pointing out how others have failed, how others don't measure up. If you are this man that Paul is speaking of, then the way in which you live is that you are constantly berating other people or putting other people down or condemning or slandering other people. They do this way. He doesn't do that as well as he should. He's not the kind of person he ought to be. Look at how bad the world is. Look at how bad people are out here, and so forth. This kind of man, I would think, is the kind of man who likes to listen to the talk radio that's always trashing all the bad guys. That's sort of his hobby. He likes to be putting down and condemning all these people, not only sinfulness, but foolishness or people that don't seem to be able to make it, people that are just weak. Probably one of the things that this kind of man despises most is those who haven't gotten with it and done what they need to do to succeed in this world. I've been able to do my part. I haven't had to go have a pass from the world to get along. I've done what I did on my own strength and by my own power. I haven't needed other people's help. Why do these other people need other people's help? And he constantly has this judging disposition. And you see, the problem with the judging disposition is that he doesn't have a right to be sitting in that chair that he's sitting in, making the judgments. There is a sense of wanting to take the place of God when you are having that disposition of being the man who judges. You are saying, if I ran the world, if things were like this, and if I was the one in charge, if I was the one making the decisions as to what would happen to that person and what would happen to this person, then it would go much better. I would deal with these things more swiftly. I would deal with them more effectively. And this is the way that the one who judges thinks. He has daydreams about what would it be like to be in the place of God, to be able to get rid of some of these people that bother me and annoy me, to be able to handle all these problems and these social evils and all that. I would be able to take care of that job. The one who judges has this mentality. And this is the first description of the man that Paul is addressing here when he's saying, you also are in Romans 1:18-32. You also are there if you are one of those who judges. Because for one thing, you're wanting to take the place of God and be on the throne of judgment, a place that he has not appointed for you. But then the second thing that he says about him, and more fully that we see about him, is this man is a sinning man. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now we see why he's not fit to be on the chair of judgment, to be sitting there at the bar of judgment determining what anybody else, whether they are guilty or innocent. Why is he not worthy to be there? Because he's one of the people who's doing the same things that the other people he's judging are doing. He's acting in the same ways. This judgment comes from a man who has sinned against God, who's in rebellion against God. This is the second major description. And so we see, as we think about this, why is it that a man would still be sitting in the judgment seat, saying that other people are wrong and other people are condemned, and yet be sinning himself? Why would he be able to do that? Well, because of how he thinks about his sin. There's certain ways that he looks at his sin that he designates as different from what God is talking about in Romans 1, 18 through 32. He finds ways to exempt himself from that condemnation of the wrath of God. And let's think of a few of those. First of all, I think one of the things that people typically do to distance themselves from other sinners is that they say, well, my sin is in the past and not the present. I used to do things like that, but I'm smarter than that now. I've gotten older. I've lived a long time. I've sowed my wild oats, and that's happened, and that's in the past, and the door's closed on that, but I don't do that anymore. Maybe one day in the past, you could say that I was in Romans 1, and I was an adulterer or a fornicator, or I was a hateful person and a spiteful person, or used to fight all the time, or I was disobedient to my parents in the youth, but everybody's disobedient to their parents in their youth. Those things are in the past. My sins have happened long ago, but right now, I'm a good person. Now, it may be that it's only in the past week that they haven't done anything seriously offensive. But still, when they conceive of their present position, they put all their sins in the past and say, well, that means they stay there, and my present position is I'm being good right now. I'm not doing anything to anybody. I haven't hurt anybody. I haven't done anything seriously wrong or offensive to God for a long, long time, it seems. And the problem with this way of thinking is that sin, unlike certain earthly crimes, civil crimes in our country, does not have a statute of limitations. You know what a statute of limitations is? If you did it so long ago, then it sort of falls off the record at a certain point. You all know how it is as we're preparing now, between now and April for the income tax season. You have to keep your records for so many years. But they can't go back forever and ever and check your records. At some point, you can throw those records away. And even if there was some miscalculation or mismanagement of the money or even purposeful deception way, way back, there's a certain place at which they can't go back further than that. And sometimes people think about that in terms of sin. There's got to be some kind of statute of limitations with sin. And all my sins were 20, 30, 40 years ago. All the big problems that I had, all the major things that I did wrong, they were a long time in the past. But when you read the Scripture, you see that God has a very accurate memory that goes hundreds and thousands of years. You think of little instances, little statements that God makes, almost as an aside, like whoever rebuilds Jericho, His first two sons will be killed. And then hundreds of years later, a guy says, I think I'll rebuild Jericho. And the people of God aren't even necessarily around there to say anything about it. But the man begins to build and he loses his firstborn and then he loses his next child because God has not forgotten His word. He's not forgotten anything. There's only one way to get God to forget about sin, and that's when He has dealt with it and it has been satisfied in His Son. Otherwise, the memory of God is perfect. And the wrath of God and the anger of God, unlike our anger, is not something that blows over, but that stays and is sustained against sin until that wrath is brought to the person who has committed the sin. So there's no statute of limitations. That's one thing that the sinning man forgets when he tries to excuse himself. But then the second thing is a person will often think, when they are discounting themselves from the category of being sinful, they will think, well, I've been good to other people. I've been kind to people. I've been a nice guy. this kind of person, this man that Paul is addressing, he may have even helped orphans, or he may have had a selfless occupation, some kind of social service, where he chose a lower standard of pay to do good to people. And he says, now certainly, when you read Romans 1, I can't fit into there because this is all about these immoral, corrupt people that are hating each other, hateful and hating each other. That's not me. I've been caring about people. I've been giving myself for people all through these years. And now what's the answer to that? What can we say to that? Well, you know, I've got a point there. I mean, a lot of this stuff is about sin, one person against another. But ultimately, what is the big problem in Romans 1? Did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's the major moral problem for which God is offended at men. Their attitude toward Him. You, O man, who've been good to other people, who've been generally kind, who've been even self-sacrificing and thoughtful to other people, and yet haven't acknowledged God as you should, haven't glorified Him, given thanks to Him, humbled yourself before Him in light of the Word of God that He's revealed to you. You are guilty before God. You know, it's like a man sitting in a courtroom before the judge. And if you've ever been to one of those, maybe traffic court or something, as maybe some of you have been to, there the judge is sitting and he's taking case by case. You imagine a man out there sitting and he's making buddies with everybody around him. He's handing out candy. He's helping them pass the time. He's chatting away. And all the time, he's insulting and disrespecting the judge. And one of the things that they say in those situations, they say, don't talk to anybody. Don't say anything. But here he is sitting in the courtroom, making friends with all the other people, thinking maybe when I get up to the front and I say that everybody else likes me and everybody else can testify that I've been a good guy, that the judge will let me off. Well, where's the problem? Well, the problem is this. You're going to be judged by the judge and not by the people around you, not by those other people that you have made friends with and so forth. It's the judge himself. It's God himself with whom you have to do. And God doesn't let people off because of horizontal goodness when they haven't honored Him as God, when they haven't acknowledged Him. That's one of, again, the second way in which a sinner can excuse himself from being guilty of his sin. But the third is that a person can also look at this list in Romans 1 and say, my sins, okay, I'll acknowledge maybe there have been some, but my sins have been private and not public and ugly and gross like you see on TV. They haven't been out there where everybody, I haven't aired my dirty laundry. Okay, everybody is going to have a little too many sips of wine there at home and get a little drunk and go to bed. You know, everybody may have, is going to sometime, you know, have some lustful activity, or they're going to be involved in an improper relationship. But you know, I've done a few of those things, but I'm not like these reality TV people out here in the public scene exposing myself. As you read Romans 1, you start to get the idea. That's kind of what Paul is picturing, isn't it? It's these people unashamedly sinning. And this person who is excusing himself, he says, I've always sinned shamefully. I've always sinned privately and quietly because I didn't want people to think I was this kind of bad guy. I've always watched out for my reputation. I've always been careful not to embarrass myself publicly, to publicly make a fool of myself. You see, part of his judging mentality probably is that he talks about how foolish these people are who go out and publicly embarrass themselves. I don't do that. I would never do that. Of course, I have the same lustful heart as that guy, but I wouldn't show everybody that I do. I have the same murderous disposition, hatefulness, a spitefulness about me, but I'm not going to go and commit some crime. I don't want to end up in jail. All of my sins are private. their personal son. Many of them just inside my head. I don't do these things outwardly. And if I don't do these things outwardly, no harm, no foul. Nobody's getting hurt by it. Nobody's getting, it's not affecting society. Now, I don't mind watching these same things on TV. It's rather entertaining to me to see all this debauchery and wickedness. But I myself, I don't participate in it in a public, embarrassing way. Well, you know the answer to that is a very easy answer, and that is that the issue is not what men have seen about you, but what God has seen about you. And so Paul is hammering home the point. You have done the same things. He doesn't say you've done them in the same way, but ultimately saying you've done the same sins. You've been unthankful. You've been unloving. You've been unmerciful. Isn't this really the heart of the judgmental attitude? Unmerciful, unforgiving. Those last few that Paul has, maybe that's what's drawn his mind to begin Romans chapter 2. I know that there's going to be a guy who's going to be saying, I've never even gotten close to touching homosexuality that's spoken of here in Romans 1. And then he says, but you have been what God hates. Pride, God hates. Things are abomination to the Lord, it tells us in Proverbs. Unforgiveness, God hates. Jesus even tells his disciples, when you pray this prayer, remember that if you don't forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Many other things like that, personal, private sins that God exposes as hateful in His sight. And so, Paul says, first of all, you are a judging man. And secondly, you're practicing the same things. You've done these things. You've done them in the past, or you've done them in private. And even if you haven't done that many things against your fellow man, you have done many things against God, who deserves your constant praise and honor and humility before Him. But then, the third thing that he tells us in this first section is you are a self-condemned man. Because if you judge and you practice the same things, then you are your own worst enemy on the judgment day. Because you have said that these things were wrong. And these people ought to be condemned. And this is not right for them to do. You've said these were wicked things. You said people ought not to live like this and act like this. And you have done these things. Therefore, as he says, you are inexcusable. And then he says, again, you condemn yourself. Now, the man would never do this consciously. I mean, he's going to excuse himself with those excuses that we just listed. But when you put the two together, you're condemning others, you're practicing the same things. What does that mean? That means you're condemned yourself. By saying that you see these others in their sin, you're saying, I know these things are wrong. By saying that we talked last time about blatant lies. You remember about this coach that said, I will never coach. I'm not going to coach for the University of Alabama. And then a week later, publicly exposed as a big liar, and there he's signing a contract. And let's say this man that Paul is talking about, he says, I would never do that. That's wrong. That guy's a liar. Now, when he does that, every time he's lied and not been caught and not been on TV and not been exposed as a liar, every one of those comes back against him. Because it shows he knows that God cares about the truth. It shows that he knows these moral requirements and responsibilities. He sees something, some news item about another celebrity who's been unfaithful. He says, they're always doing stuff like that. And he's offended at it. And he thinks it's wrong. And he thinks it's wicked. Married 6 months and then they did that. But then he's had this inappropriate relationship somewhere in his past. He's done these same things, you see. And he's self-condemned because what he says is wrong, he himself has done. That's Paul's point. It's a very airtight argument, isn't it? You say, this is wrong. You have done the same things in principle, if not You may have a different way of going about them, but you've done the same things. Therefore, you are self-condemned. But then he moves on to deal in the second place, the second main heading that we want to look at, with the deception of this man's thinking. And he deals with his deception by asking him two questions and then also giving him a statement or answer to the second as to what God's purpose is in his showing goodness to him or kindness to him. First of all, the first question that he asks is, do you think that you will escape? We see that in verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? He's asking the question, is this how you reason? He uses a special word here about not just sort of everyday thinking, but sort of contemplating and reasoning it through. It's when you sit down and you calculate and you work out. In the King James, it uses the word reckon. You're reckoning this. You're thinking it out and you're working, planning something, hatching something in your mind. And so as this man is looking at his situation, he's hatching out and he's contemplating, he's figuring out how he's not going to be under the judgment of God. And Paul is saying, is this the conclusion you've come to? After you thought through it, you came to the conclusion that you might escape the judgment of God? Well, how can that be? Because, as he says, you practice the same things. And you've already demonstrated your capability to determine the wrongness and sinfulness of others. And Paul's words are implying two things. They're implying that judgment is certain and inescapable, first of all. That's why I ask it this way. Do you think that you will escape? You know you won't escape. It is an inescapable judgment. We saw that when we looked at the wrath of God. And one of the passages as well that we could consider is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And Paul's message to this man is, he says, you will not escape the judgment of God. Don't think you will. You've gotten to the wrong conclusion. Have you been reasoning in your mind and gotten to the conclusion that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Well, you're not going to escape it. You're not going to escape it. But then the second thing that he is making the point of here is, he is making the point that the penalty which that man is going to experience is fixed by God. The penalty is fixed by God. It's interesting to me to hear certain unbelievers profess that they believe they will be in hell for their sins, that they will be condemned, that they will be judged. They admit it to you. I believe that I'm going to be punished for my sins. Now, they may say that, but I don't believe them. Because no person with any sense of reasonableness or self-concern who knew they had a way of escape presented to them in Christ would remain in a state of certain condemnation. There's something inside that is saying, maybe I'll escape. Maybe I'll make it out. It's like the person standing on the edge of the top of a 50-story building. And he's thinking, maybe if I jump, there'll be some, maybe there's a net that I can't see. Maybe I could walk away from this. He's contemplating that somehow there might be an escape. The certainty of that man's death is less than the certainty of God's judgment. It's an inescapable thing. But also, as I say, I think one of the things that people do is they contemplate the reality of judgment and even may agree hypothetically with it, is they think the penalty is not actually going to be all that God says it will be. And again, maybe it is from the way in which we do justice in this world that they develop that idea. They say, well, look, you know, whenever a crime is committed in our country, in our culture, the penalty for a crime, let's say that it may be rape. You hear these kinds of things on the news at times. Person has committed this crime. Supposed to be 25 years in prison or life in prison. And you hear that the man, because he confessed and because of this, he ends up getting maybe 5 years. And then he's out in 2.5 years on good behavior. The penalty was listed as 25 years, but here in 2.5 years, he's out. He's gone. He didn't have to serve the full penalty. And the sinner will think to themselves, this is how God is. God wants you to know that it's serious to sin. So he lays out that sin is going to be eternal punishment for sin. There's going to be everlasting pain and sorrow and grief, gnashing of teeth. And that's the penalty that he posts on the board. But when it comes down to it, what my hope is that what's actually going to happen, God is going to reduce everybody's sentence. According to things like they were nice to other people and all the stuff we talked about before. God's going to change. Obviously, he's not going to give the penalty that he says he's going to give. I mean, that's excessive. So God is going to redo at the judgment day, those things that he says are the penalty. Well, God did not get it wrong the first time when he said these are going to be the penalty. And God says, am I a man that I should change? No, I, the Lord, change not. He's the same from day to day. He has always had the same attitude towards sin, and his attitude towards sin is not going to suddenly lighten up on the day of judgment. It's the same God you read about in the Bible. So that when you are thinking, maybe I'll escape, or maybe the punishment is not going to be what God says it is going to be, you are banking the well-being of your soul on the fact that God will be shown to be a liar. That's what your great hope is that maybe God has not told the truth. Now that is shaky ground. That is some uncertain ground. I mean, it is certain, in fact. It's certain doom. It's certain destruction. To say that something God has said will not come to pass, will not be true. And so Paul is asking this man. He says, you who are practicing the same things but have a problem with everybody else and show that you know better by having a problem with everybody else and condemn yourself, do you think that you will escape? That there will be a pass for you? That it will be different for you? That maybe all of this that God has said is not true? Do you really think that? You know that it's not the case because he says in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. What truth? The revealed truth of his word. God's judgment is according to truth. We know that God is going to judge like he said he was going to judge. We know God is going to actually do in the end those things that he said he would do. If you don't know Christ, this is a certainty for you. But then look at the second question he asked. Or do you despise, he says, the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Do you despise God's goodness? That's his second question. And when he speaks of God's goodness, he's referring to what this man and every man has received from God. Besides those material blessings that we've talked about before, God daily provides people with the food that they eat. God gives them the creation to enjoy and all of these other things. God has given his patience to people. God has given his forbearance. Forbearance is about allowing someone to be annoying and insulting for a long time without doing anything about it. They keep doing things that bother you. It's just sort of like if you remember the old cartoons, there's the big bulldog and the little one that's yipping around, jumping back and forth and asking questions. And the other one is just trotting along, trying to have a good attitude about it all. Forbearance. There is power in a moment to consume. But there's forbearance. There's patience. Even though you're doing those things that are offensive, that are annoying. He says, do you despise God's goodness? And certainly you can think of the man reading this and he's like, no, I don't despise it. I mean, I'm glad that I've got all the things I've got. I worked for almost all of them, but I'm still glad that God lets me keep them. I don't despise God's goodness. Well, how do you despise God's goodness? It's not by saying, I hate God, or by saying, I don't appreciate that God gave me all these things. You know, people don't do that. It's simply by passively ignoring God. You remember in school, and some of you can, maybe they're not in school, you can see this in your own home with your brother or sister sometime. What shows that someone despises you? They don't respond to anything you say. They don't listen to you. You try to be their friend. You try to communicate with them. You talk to them. They don't talk back. I'm better than you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. It's a belittling attitude, isn't it? You know, I don't have time to speak to you. You're not important enough. You don't register with me. Nothing that you say has weight. Nothing that you say counts for me. So I don't even acknowledge that you're there, that you exist. You know, the older kids do this with the younger kids sometimes. Despise them. They don't count. They're not enough. They're not important enough to respond to. And Paul says that a worm of a human being can actually attempt to do this with God. You can despise the goodness of God. God's communicating to you through that goodness, through His kindness to you, through the things that He blesses you with, through the things that He does not do to you that He certainly has just right to do to you. He's showing kindness and forbearance and patience. And then you are despising it. Not by doing anything, but by not doing anything. By closing up your ear. If he's on the left, or the other, if he's on the right, and closing the eyes and acting as if he's not in your world. He doesn't count to you. He doesn't have any weight. He doesn't have any importance in your eyes. This is the disposition that Paul is striking at. Do you see? It's an implied yes to the answer. Do you not know that you're despising the goodness of God? Are you one of those who despise it? Yes, you are. If you don't respond to Him and what He is saying to you. And now, thirdly, we see the statement, the explanation of why God is showing goodness to this person. And we could almost say there's this implied third question. Do you blame God for your present state? Because He says, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Do you not realize this? That this is why God is being good to you. Why has God not yet destroyed you? Because He wants you to repent. And here we deal with yet another argument of the man that Paul is speaking to. You, oh man, you are thinking like this. Even if there really is a hell, even if I really have sinned and deserve this punishment of hell forever, God doesn't want me. I've done too much against Him. He doesn't want to have anything to do with me. There's one thing arguing against that, that your heart is still beating and that you're still breathing. Because God explains why He lets sinners still live even after they sin. That you may repent. So if you are living and breathing, and you know that you have sinned against God, you can never blame God for not being willing and desirous of your salvation. If He didn't want your salvation, He'd take you out right now. But He is giving you space to repent. His heart is open toward you. You see, this is one of those wicked lies of the devil that he gets inside of people and starts working. He's saying, you know, really? I mean, you're feeling bad about your sin. You know that you're a sinner, but I got to tell you, He's done with you. It's past the point at which you could come to Him. I mean, He doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. He is done. He's through. He's tired of you. And what's the answer to that? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's pointing you, it's drawing and pulling you toward repentance. God's not leaving you. Notice what it doesn't say. The goodness of God is so that you will feel miserable in your guilty state and die 30 years later. No, the goodness of God leads you and draws you to repent of your sin. When the Spirit of God is at work in us and convicting us of sin, we feel at times, don't we, this sense of, God could have just killed me right there for that. How could I have done something like that? How could I have disobeyed Him so blatantly? You know, it's the kind of sin that David talks about as a presumptuous sin. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. And when a presumptuous sin happens, it's almost as if you feel the possibility of being consumed by God. Now, when that doesn't happen, whether now you're a professing Christian or you still don't know the Lord, what is it saying? God gave space and withheld His wrath so that you would repent of your sin. If you don't die in the midst of that sin, if you don't die immediately when you get like David's point and you suddenly realize the awfulness of it, I am the man. When David felt like that, when David saw that, what was the message to David? Repent of your sin, David. God's given space. He saw it happen. He could have dealt with it right then, but He withheld His hand and He did it so that you could repent. God's not responsible for your state of being under His wrath and condemnation. He's not responsible for you remaining there. You're responsible. You're the man. You see, this is almost twisting the whole thing and saying, God's the one. God's the one that's inexcusable. And the answer comes back to you, no, His goodness is leading you to repentance. Well, let's take, as we have seen that second major heading now, I want to give three applications to these things. And the first application of this text is to note that the judgmental spirit has no necessary connection to righteousness of life. In fact, it has a necessary connection to an unrighteous life. The judgmental spirit is not something that signifies that you are more righteous. And I say that because everyone who is judgmental thinks they are more righteous. It's the way they think. And here in the text, what do we see? You practice the same things. You, O man who judge. And what else do we see about those who are ungodly, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful? That's the disposition of the wicked. And we have to be watchful if we are those who discern the evil of other people readily and quickly, that we are not of the countenance and disposition of this judging man. Because it does not make you any less guilty before God to know that other people have sinned. And this is the thought process of the judging man. But then secondly, bring all your hypocrisy to the throne of grace, lest you also be condemned with this man. If you know better and are not being what God says to be and living like God says to live, then you need to bring that quickly to the throne of grace and ask the Lord that you be consistent with what you say you believe and what you say is important to you and what you uphold. If you say purity is important to me, well, then don't be being impure. And if you are, deal with it, because this man is the epitome of a hypocrite, isn't he? And if you start looking like that man, then your profession gets a big question mark written over it. But if you continue looking like him on the day of judgment, it will be revealed what you really are. So bring your hypocrisy to the throne of grace. There's an element of hypocrisy in all of us in terms of inconsistency. But we don't want that to grow into what this man is. If you're a believer, bring your hypocrisy to the throne of grace, lest you also be condemned with this man. But then thirdly, can it be said that you are the man, or you are the woman, you are the boy or the girl described in this passage? And if so, what do you do about it? First of all, is that you? You're good at seeing other people's sins? You know what everybody else, even in the church, is doing wrong and doing right, and where they failed and where they messed up and where they're inconsistent and everything else. If you know those things, you're probably one of these kinds of men. And this is obviously not only male gender. You are the man, you are the woman, you are the boy, you are the girl. That's where you are. You see the sins of others, you don't see your own sin. Or you see your own sin, but you think you'll escape. Or you see your own sin, and you think, but God's not good. Or God doesn't want me to repent. If that's where you are, what do? The last thing that we see, it's leading you to repentance. You repent. What does it mean to repent? It means to confess your sin to God and turn away from it and seek God's mercy in Jesus Christ. You need righteousness. You don't have righteousness. We went through this before, didn't we? Earlier in Romans. And how do you get righteousness? You get it from His Son, who purchased righteousness for those who would believe on Him. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what you do. If you're in Romans 1 in the outward manifestation of these things, or if you're in Romans 2 with the inward corruption of these very same things, it's all the same answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we see this man, and we know, O Lord, that there are many such men and women and boys and girls. We pray that those who are in this state tonight in this place of worship would see the truth of their own hearts, that God's Word would be a mirror to their souls so that they would recognize themselves described here and that they would seek mercy from God. We thank You, Lord, that You have not destroyed them, that You have not brought Your judgment against them, but You have given space to repent. Lord, each of us here who has been saved by grace can rejoice that You did not destroy us when we were in our sins. Lord, we pray that You would have mercy tonight and deliver and lead all the way unto repentance those who have to this point denied and despised Your goodness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.